All right, Genesis chapter number 41. Genesis 41. I'd like to begin reading in verse number 37. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" And then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there's none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regard to the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I've set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand, put on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in the second chariot, and they called out before him, "Bow the knee." And thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up a hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called his name Zaphnath-Paaneah, and he gave him a marriage, Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the servants of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. And during the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered up all the food of these 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt, and put in the flood, in the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up the grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of the famine, 2 sons were born to Joseph. And you'll notice, please, the first one is Manasseh in verse 51. For he said, "God has made me forget all my hardship, all my father's house." Verse 52. And the name of the second was Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Verse 53. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end. The 7 years of famine began to come. And Joseph had said, "There was famine in all the lands, but in the land of Egypt there was bread." And when all the Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. What he says to you, do." So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Joseph. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we would ask that you would bless the preaching and teaching of your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated, please. So what I'm going to do this morning, and what needs to be done all the time, everywhere, on a regular basis, is we are going to study this little meta, this little narrative right here, this storyline, this one chapter narrative like this. And then we're going to take that little narrative right there that we're looking at, and we're going to compare it to the overall narrative of the Word of God. So we need to know not only this narrative, but the big picture. And this is a problem in the church. What I mean by that is there's such an ignorance of the overarching narrative, the story of God, beginning in Eden and culminating in the new heaven and new earth, that there is such an ignorance of that overarching story. You know, the one that begins with Adam and moves to Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, Judges, Saul, David, Solomon, divided kingdom, culminating back together, Ezra, Nehemiah, Malachi, that overarching narrative, Jesus, life, death, burial, resurrection, church, that overarching narrative, the big picture. There's such an ignorance of the big picture of the Bible that these little narratives, like the one we're reading this morning, don't come to life the way they need to. So I want to bring this little narrative, and then as I examine it in its details, I want to show you how it relates to the overarching narrative. I want to somehow this morning get you excited about a God who orchestrates all the details for his glory. Amen. I want to show you how incredible the story is in the details. So we're at the end. We looked at Pharaoh's two dreams last week that were in fact one. The one was cows. The second one was grain. This is what Joseph interpreted, which led to this incredible statement. Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? We looked last week all about the Holy Spirit. We focused on the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the man or woman of God. We notice, please, that when the Holy Spirit is in you, dwelling in you, living in you, guiding you, leading you, instructing you, filling you, that there should be a manifestation of the ability to discern truth. There should be a wisdom that comes from Christ's Spirit or the Spirit of Christ. And so now he exalts him over my house. You, Joseph, shall be over my house. And we've got to stop right in our place and say that word house just keeps coming up. And the reality is between chapter 37 and 41, there are 20 references to that word house. Obviously, the author is paying, wants us to pay attention to that. In chapter 33, verse 17, Jacob now has his own house. He builds for himself a house. And he's now ready to set up his 11th son, Joseph, to be over the entire house. And his other brothers don't want that. They don't want him to have this elevated position of authority that this coat of many colors or long sleeve coat or this coat that dad gave him that set him apart from all his other brothers. They don't want that. The dreams that he had, both the ones of the stalks of grain and the ones that involved the star and the moon and the suns, all showed that he was going to be elevated to a position of exaltation. And the brothers asked this question, are you indeed to reign over us? Shall you indeed rule over us? And this really wouldn't be a very big deal if we didn't know about this big story in which God sends his son to his own people and they say, no way, you're not going to rule over us. You're not going to reign over us. So what I'm showing you is this little story here about Joseph and some brothers is a foreshadowing of the big story, of the larger story. Once you discipline yourself to learn the story, once you make yourself learn the story, once you start putting more effort into learning the Bible than other things that are consuming your time, the Bible will come alive to you even more. Okay? In other words, you get out of it what you put into it. And because, listen to me closely this morning, so many sermons, devotions, books, best-selling books are written from quippy little sayings, five words, little bits of truth. The evangelical church is ignorant of the big story. Yeah. You know, this little verse and that little verse, and I read my daily bread and it had five words in it. And I read this book and it had eight words in it. And the author grabs out of context and out of context and out of context and misappropriated. And that's like everywhere. Sermons that are filled with so little Bible, they should not be called sermons. They're more like a TED talk. Okay? Because of this, the Bible seems boring to you and not all that it is. But once you learn more of it, so you got to discipline yourself to learn more of it, it'll come alive and you'll start making these connection points that are incredible. So the Israelites reject the rule and reign of Joseph in Jacob's house. Turn over to Luke chapter 1 for just a second. Hold your place in Genesis 41. and look over to Luke chapter 1. I'll show you this verse in a minute, but I want to show it to you early. So run over to Luke with me. And we're looking at this because of this word house. Luke 1, the third gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, the third gospel. And you're bringing your own Bible to church, and you're marking in your Bible. You're putting notes in your Bible. You said, I'm here to learn the Bible. So you're underlining things. You're not just sitting there passively. You're actively involved. You're taking notes. You're listening. The phone is not a distraction to you. Behold, you, Mary, will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over, what's he going to reign over? The house of Jacob. The house of Jacob. We're talking about the house of Jacob this morning as well. This ruling and reigning over the house of Jacob. So back in chapter 39 of Genesis, the Lord was with Joseph and he became a successful man. And he was first in the house of his Egyptian master. Who's this? Who's this Egyptian master? What's his name? Potiphar. That's right. It's Potiphar. And his master saw that the Lord is with him and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his whole house. And he put him in charge of all that he had from the time that he made him overseer of his house. So get this now. Over here, my left side, he's supposed to be over Jacob's house. That's where he's supposed to be. He's supposed to be over Jacob's house. His dad had said, you're going to be over my house. That's what the coat of many colors represented. But the brother said, shall you indeed rule over us? And so, nope, you're not going to be over this house. So God sovereignly moves him into Egypt, where he'll now be over Potiphar's house. And the blessing that was supposed to be in Jacob's house is now on a Gentile's house. Do you see that? So their rejection of Joseph results in a movement of God's blessing from Jacob's house to Potiphar's house. Now we keep reading. And from that time, he made him overseer of his house and over all that he had. And the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Jacob's sake. That should have read, for the Lord blessed Jacob's house for Joseph's sake. But it didn't. And the reason it didn't say that, and it doesn't say that, is because they rejected his rule over their lives. And you are missing out on God's blessing because you're rejecting Jesus' rule over your life. You want a Savior, but you don't want a Lord. Amen. You want a fire insurance policy, but you don't want a master. And here's the reality. You don't get to pick. Right. He is Lord. You don't make him Lord. You submit to his lordship. But he is Lord. So in chapter 40, verse 3, he now moves from Potiphar's house to the captain of the guard's house. Notice, please, the prepositional phrase, in the house of the captain of the guard. And what happens to that blessing? It now moves in the prison, and everyone in the prison gets that blessing. And now from that house is moved to Pharaoh's house. And now the blessing that was intended for the house of Jacob has went to the house of Pharaoh. So look at this movement. Joseph's journey, born in Laban's house, grew up in Jacob's house until he was 17 years old, moved to Potiphar's house, moved to the house of the captain of the guard, and now it's in Pharaoh's house. And he's supposed to be ruling over Jacob's house, but their rejection of his reign over their lives results in the Gentiles receiving the blessing of the covenant. Now, the reason you didn't come out of your seat is you're either a Presbyterian, and that's understandable, or you didn't get what I just said to you. Because you know what that story was? That's the New Testament. That's the story of the New Testament. The Jews rejected their Messiah. He came to rule over the house of Jacob. That's what he came for. I read that to you, Luke 1:33. He came to reign over the house of Jacob. And they said, shall you indeed rule over us? And instead of submitting to his headship or ruleship, they put him on a cross and put him to death. Amen. And then we became the inheritors of that blessing.
Amen.
Of that blessing. So the blessing intended for the house of Jacob is now moved to the house of three different Gentiles because the sons of Israel rejected the one God chose to exalt. Now, let me just ask you a question. Do you think that's coincidence?
No.
I mean, let me remind you, young people, the book of Genesis was written in Hebrew. The New Testament is written in Greek. The authors never met each other. They didn't have a combined conference to figure out how to work together a very clever story. What you have going on here and what you need to see is you have a sovereign God working in the affairs of mankind. I'm holding my hands up like I'm a puppet master. You know where the strings drop and the puppet master's controlling the puppets? This is a sovereign God working through the free will of human beings to accomplish his divine end as an amazing foreshadowing of what he intends to do in a much larger sense.
Amen.
Who could put together a picture like that? Amen. Please understand to me right now, Muslim imams don't preach like this because they don't have a book like this.
Yeah.
Hindus, Buddhists don't ever say anything like this because they don't have an overarching story. That's why it's so important that you learn the story. Sunday school teachers, Wednesday night, we've got to be teaching the story. We need to continually be asking and answering questions. In Awana, always, always connect the individual to the context. Make sure that not only are the young people learning the Bible verse, but they're learning where the Bible fits in the overarching narrative. And if you don't know the narrative, learn it. There are some incredible resources out there online to help you learn the narrative. Put down the garbage that you're reading and watching and start using these resources because they are available to learn the narrative. So see, I have set you over the land of Egypt. So again, look at this chart that I built for you because I want you to see the details. This is Jacob's house, and he's living in the promised land. This is Pharaoh in the land of Egypt, and they rejected Joseph as second only to Jacob. But in Pharaoh's land, in Pharaoh's house, they accepted him as second only to Pharaoh. And they would cast him into a pit, but Pharaoh pulled him out of a pit. They stripped him of his robe, and Pharaoh clothed him in fine linen. The sons of Jacob refused to bow the knee, but the Egyptians willingly bowed the knee. They missed the blessing of God. They inherited the blessing of God. They thought him to be dead, and while he was alive and well. Do you see what our Bible lets you do? I didn't make that up. All I did is pulled it from the details of the story. And I pulled it from the details so that you, Shep, could see how amazing this book is.
Amen.
Now, when we show you how amazing the book is, our critics say, Brian's more in love with the book than the God of the book.
No.
Phooey.
Yeah.
Our love for the book shows us our love for the God who orchestrated the book. These details were first orchestrated by God before they were written down.
That's right.
We're not saying that we have the most amazing storyteller. We're saying we have the most amazing God who can orchestrate these things. Why are you showing us this? Because you wonder about the own details in your own life. And what I'm trying to say is the same God is alive and well today.
Amen.
He's not dead. I change not is what he says. Today, yesterday, forever. John 1:11 says he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. Does that not sound like Joseph? So the exaltation of Joseph reminds us of the exaltation of Jesus. Jesus, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, please. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Now, 1 Corinthians 15 starts with the gospel, and then it moves to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then it addresses the larger picture concerning what kind of resurrected bodies we are going to have. But within this overarching theological dissertation that Paul is presenting is this description of Christ and the Father. And I find it incredibly identical to that of Pharaoh and Joseph. Verse 26 says, 25, we'll just back it up. 25 says, for he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, praise the Lord. And then it says, for God the Father, has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is exempted who put all things in subjection under him. Now, this kind of hard to follow language, and maybe a little bit difficult language to follow, says that God the Father has put all things under the Son's authority. But obviously, when he says all things, there's only one thing that's exempted, and that is God himself. That's all. Everything else is under. We see this in Matthew 28, 18. Under heaven and earth, all authority is given to him. Everything except God. And that's exactly what Pharaoh said. That's exactly Pharaoh's language. Pharaoh said, you got it all except me. That's what he said. He said, no one will lift a hand or a foot without going through you first except me. And that is exactly the position Jesus Christ has right now. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Everything is in subjection to Jesus Christ with the exception of God the Father. It's incredible parallels, just unbelievable parallels. So then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. And then they make this declarative statement, and it's either make way or bow the knee. Both are just fine. In other words, make a hole. That's a military expression. Make a hole. Get out of the way. Somebody's coming through. And when you say make a hole, you're saying get out of the way because whoever's coming through has authority, right? If you're tracking that. Or bow the knee, which is also a submission to what? Authority. So both are good. And he made him ride in the second chariot, and they called out before him, bow the knee. Thus they set him over all the land of Egypt. Now turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, and this is the chapter that describes the kenosis. The kenosis is the Greek word for the emptying of Christ Jesus. And then after his emptying results in his exaltation. So Philippians chapter 2, verse number 5. I'll give you a chance to get there so you can underline it in your Bible. Take notes in your Bible. Paul writes, have this mind amongst yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Verse number 5. Who, referring to Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, this is talking about Christ prior to his incarnation, did not count equality with God as something to be grasped or held onto or cling to, but instead, the kenosis, he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And clearly, we could say that Joseph emptied himself and took on the form of a servant, both in Potiphar's house and in prison, being born in the likeness of man. Being found in human form, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Joseph is highly exalted and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Pharaoh will give Joseph a name in just a minute. So that at the name of Jesus, notice please, every knee should bow, both in heaven and earth and under the earth. And then listen to what the tongues will confess. Jesus, the anointed king, that's the word Christ, Jesus, the anointed king, is Lord. So here's what I need to tell you. You're either going to bow the knee now, or you're going to bow the knee later. Okay? But you are going to bow the knee. It's not optional. The declaration was bow the knee, bow the knee, bow the knee. And what was bowing the knee? It was a submission to his authority in the land. That's what it was. It was an acknowledgement of his authority in the land. You know that Roman Catholics do this as a form of their liturgical worship. As they're walking into the altar, they will very typically take a knee and then move in. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing to mock. That is a beautiful, symbolic submission to the authority of Christ in the church. There's nothing wrong with that. We don't need to attack every single little detail. That's beautiful because every one of us should be daily bowing the knee to Christ Jesus. Bowing the knee says, you're the master, you're the king. It's an act of submission. It's an act of surrender. It's an acknowledgement of respect. Now, the similar cultures have bowing the entire upper body. It's a sign of respect. Bowing the knee acknowledges that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. 41:44. I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up a hand or a foot in all the land of Egypt. And then he gives him this new name right here that's hard to pronounce. And so then we get this new name right here, okay? And he gave him, in marriage, he gets the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On. And some commentators take great exception to this. I've even heard a sermon this week about really ripping into Joseph about taking a Gentile bride. I sure am glad that no one ripped into Jesus for taking a Gentile bride. Amen. Huh? Yeah? Aren't you glad? You wouldn't be here this morning with any hope of eternity if he didn't choose to take a Gentile bride. Okay? So I asked the question, did God, I don't know why that article's there, did God give Joseph a Gentile bride as a foreshadowing of the Gentile bride Christ would receive? I say yes. Okay. And then I noticed, please, that Joseph was 30 years old when he entered into the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he went out of the presence and went into all the land of Egypt. And Jesus also was 30 years old when he started his adult ministry on this earth. And then we get into the 7 years of plenty. 7 years of plenty. And then I'm amazed by this sentence. I'm just shocked by this language. And you should be too. Like, so that's a simile. So, and Joseph stored up grain in great abundance. And then the word like is a simile, reminding me that now we're going to compare the grain that they stored up to the sand of the sea. Yeah. You're like, wait a minute. Let me go back in the recesses of my mind. I've heard that sand of the sea. Yes, you have. You've heard that before. All right, where did I hear that? Start processing. Where did I hear that language of sand of the sea? What's the first reference to sand of the sea? Let me give you a hint. Stars of the sky, sand of the sea, right? You're there with me now? You remember this? We're talking about Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, this incredible Abrahamic covenant. I'm going to give you a great name. I'm going to give you descendants. How are the descendants? You're going to have a few descendants. No, actually, they're going to be like the sands of the sea. They're going to be like the stars of the sky. So I can't help but to wonder, does God the Holy Spirit, Gene, want me to put a chart up and compare two verses? Does he want me to see the amazing parallels? But you, I said, I will surely do good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered. And then God says, when the Abrahamic blessing goes with Joseph to the land of Egypt, the blessing I gave to Abraham, the blessing I gave to Jacob, the blessing I gave to Isaac, the blessing that moved down to Joseph, when that blessing is carried into the land of Egypt, then the grain becomes like the sand of the sea. Accident?
No.
Accident? Oh, coincidence.
No?
No.
No.
Not an accident?
Nope.
Not a coincidence?
Nope.
You mean an intentional God who orchestrates all the details?
Yes.
You mean like a Holy Spirit that leads Moses to write down exactly what he wants him to write down? But wait a minute. Wait a minute. Let's see if we can push the envelope a little bit more. Let's like push it right on the edge. This grain will be used to preserve this offspring. You remember that? They're going to starve. They go 2 years probably into the famine. And Jacob says, I've heard that there's grain in Egypt. So let me say it like this. So that this seed doesn't die, you go get some seeds down in Egypt. So that the seed that the Messiah is going to come from doesn't die, the offspring that the Messiah is going to come from doesn't die, I've stored up some product from some seeds in Egypt. The details are amazing. You're going to have an offspring which cannot be numbered as the multitude. And the grain that you'll stockpile is so much that we lose track. We can't keep up with it. We can't keep up with it. We can't even measure it anymore. There's so many bushels of grain. Is it in the millions or billions at this point? It's enough to make sure that God's seed doesn't die. So then we get some sons born to Joseph. And we're wondering, Joseph is 30 years old when he enters service. He was 17 years old when he left home. So 17 to 30 is 13 years. There's been 7 years of good, so that's 20 years. 20 years. He's been in Egypt a long time. He's been given an Egyptian name. He's got an Egyptian job. His boss is an Egyptian. Y'all getting this? They gave him an Egyptian wife. I wonder if he's still a Hebrew. I wonder if he's so assimilated into the culture that he lives in that you can no longer see him as a Jew. And he says, I'm going to call him Manasseh. A Hebrew word. A Hebrew word. A Hebrew word. So let's unpack this idea because I want you to see it. Both Manasseh and Ephraim, who's their mom? Who's their mom? A Hebrew? An Egyptian? So do they have Egyptian blood in them? All right, so two sons of the 12 tribes have an Egyptian blood. And then we've got Bilhah and Zilpah. And they're not Hebrews by any means. They're concubines. So now we've got sons from them. So I've got Ephraim and Manasseh. And then I've got Dan and Naphtali. I've got Gad and Asher. So 6 of the sons, of the 12 sons, have Gentile blood in them. Yeah. But wait a minute. I've got Tamar, who's the mother of Perez and Zerah. And Tamar is a daughter of a Canaanite like Shua. And then I've got Rahab, who's a Canaanite. I've got Ruth, who's a Moabite. There sure is a lot of Egyptian, Gentile, Canaanite blood in the bloodline of Jesus. So here's my point to you. All this inclusion of Gentile / Canaanite / Egyptian blood into ethnic Israel destroys any notion of racial supremacy. There is a current Zionism movement that the bloodline needs to be preserved, that the bloodline of minors and immigrants corrupts bloodlines. Somebody should have told that to Jesus. Let me say it like this. Even the smallest shred of racial superiority needs to be crushed in the mind of every believer. Amen. I'm talking about the smallest little half-witted joke that's said in jest. I'm talking about the least little bit that seems to indicate one ethnicity is better than another ethnicity. I'm talking about a crack joke about a German or an Irish. I'm talking about any half notion of any ounce of racial superiority needs to be crushed like you stomp a cockroach to death. Believers, there's no room in our lives whatsoever for anything other than full and total exclusion of all God's people.
Amen.
All God's people. All of them. So now we get to this amazing Hebrew word. We ask the question, is Joseph a Hebrew in Egypt? Or has he forsaken Yahweh because he's so influenced by Egypt? He's got an Egyptian bride. He's got an Egyptian name. He's got an Egyptian job. He works for an Egyptian. He lives in, no doubt he speaks the language. Because we know that in the presence of the brothers later on, he'll have that situation where he speaks through a translator in order to perpetrate a fraud temporarily. And yet we know that Joseph has not forgotten Yahweh because he says, I'm going to call you Manasseh. Well, why? The preposition for establishes a relationship between verse 50, the word Manasseh, and this explanation. God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. And if there was a man that had a reason to be bitter, it was Joseph. Sent by his father, did exactly what he was told, lands in a pit, left to die, sold into slavery, lands a decent job in Potiphar's house, would have been a middle-class job, does everything right by way of the wife, and ends up in prison innocently. Interprets dreams wonderfully and gets this hope of being lifted out of prison by way of the cupbearer. And after 2 whole years, there's no hope left that he's ever going to be rescued out of Egypt. This is one guy that we would have said, I understand why you forsake Yahweh. But he doesn't. Instead, he says, the boy's name is Manasseh, for God has caused me to forget all my hardship from my father's house. And me, I'm reminded of Isaiah 65. So run to Isaiah 65 with me. Run to Isaiah 65 with me. Underline it in your Bible when you get there. That way you won't forget where you saw it when you need it again. Or we reduce the probability that you'll forget. We know how we learn. Doing, underlining, notes, moving, all help solidify stuff in our minds. Look at verse 16 and 17 with me. Look at verse 16 and 17 with me. Verse 16 says that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth. Verse 16 says, and he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth. Why? Because the former troubles are, notice please, forgotten and hidden from my eyes. Verse 17 says, for behold, Yahweh says, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things, notice please, the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. Praise God for that truth. You might say to me, Pastor Sean, how am I going to enjoy eternity forever with God if my son doesn't come to Christ, or my daughter doesn't come to Christ, or my wife doesn't come to Christ, or my husband doesn't come to Christ? How in the world will I ever cope with being in eternity with God with all the unpleasant memories of living in a fallen world? The reality is, in the same way that Joseph declared that God made it possible to forget his broken past, God will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and the former things, according to Revelation 21, will have passed away. The previous things will have passed away. All right, what's the next son? The next son is Ephraim. Okay, why Ephraim? Another Hebrew word. For God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. God made me forget all my past in my father's house. And now God has blessed me in this fallen land. He's not in the promised land. He's in the land of affliction. Yet he's experiencing the blessing of God through a wife, children, and the blessing that he has. So we get 7 years of plenty followed by the 7 years of famine. And the last sentence in verse 54 says there was famine in all the lands, but in the land of Egypt, there was bread. There was bread. Are you running to John 6 with me? Are you running to the one who is the bread of life? So all the land of Egypt was famished, and the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph, what he says do to you. And at the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, the King of glory looked down at the Son of God and said, this is my Son, my chosen one, listen to him. So if you want the bread of life, go to him, listen to him. And so do you realize this morning that in 13 chapters of the life of Joseph, there's no record of sin? Now, I'm not saying he wasn't a sinner. I'm not saying that. But I can't help but to wonder, why is it that we don't get the sin of Noah's drunkenness? Why don't we get the sin of Adam and the tree? Why don't we get the sin of Abraham lying all the time? Why don't we get Jacob's connivory? Why is the record empty of any notion of sin? Is it so that we'll begin to think of Joseph as a type of Christ? I mean, what am I supposed to do with the fact that Jesus was crucified with two thieves? One lives and goes to paradise while the other one goes to eternity. And Joseph is confined with two malefactors. One gets life and the other one doesn't. Accident, right? Coincidence, right? Just like coincidence. I mean, Pastor, you're just a little bit too passionate about these numbers. They should have been buying lottery tickets. That's how lucky they were. Come on. Are these details not incredible?
Yes.
I mean, if you're not getting a blessing from this, what were you expecting this morning? Genesis 38:7-8. His brother said to him, are you indeed to rule, reign over us? I already showed you, and he will reign over the house of the kingdom of God. But when we get to 19, it says, we do not want this man reigning over us. What do we do with the details like Genesis 37:13? Israel sends Joseph to the flock, and Jesus says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. What do we do with these details on the screen with you? I've got a chart for you to look at. Is Joseph not the beloved son of his father?
Yes.
Is Jesus not the beloved son of the father?
Yes.
Was Joseph not sent by his father to his brothers? Was Jesus not sent by his father to his brothers? Joseph's brothers rejected him, and Jesus' Israelite brothers rejected him. Joseph escaped to Israel to preserve Egypt, to preserve his life, and the toddler baby Jesus escaped to Egypt to preserve his life from the death of Herod. Joseph was stripped of his robe, and Jesus was stripped of his garments. You remember, they sold him. Joseph was sold for 20 pieces of silver, and Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver. Joseph was pulled from a pit of death, I'm referring to prison, and Jesus was pulled from a pit of a tomb, I'm referring to his resurrection. Joseph was exalted to a position of second in all the land of Egypt, and Jesus is exalted to a position of second only to God over all heaven and earth. Joseph receives a Gentile bride, and Jesus receives a Gentile bride. I'm talking about the church of Jesus Christ according to Ephesians chapter 5. Joseph provides bread so that folks can live, and Jesus is the bread of life so that folks can live. Our book's amazing, church. Our book's amazing because our God's amazing. Let's pray.